3-part miniseries on the atonement. The atonement really is the heart of the gospel. And I want to share today some things that I've discovered over the years that I think are just very, very helpful in understanding this. Just a quick review about what it is. The key of the atonement is that it renders satisfaction to God. God sees what Christ has done, and he views the imputation. He's satisfied with what Christ has done. There's nothing lacking. And he's so satisfied that those for whom Christ died, God looks upon and says, ah, wonderful. I know they used to be rebels. They used to be on this list on heaven's wall in God's office, if I could speak in such a profane manner. Top 10 list. You know, the FBI has a top 10 wanted list. Yeah, your name was on that list insofar as heaven's concerned because of the depth of our sins. And what Christ did rendered such complete satisfaction that God says, well, I think I'll adopt him into my family. I mean, that's quite the change. That is quite the extreme depth of rags to the extreme height of riches. It just doesn't get any grander, and the bridge for that was the atonement. It is a vicarious atonement. Christ was our vicar, and that word vicar means substitute. He's our substitute. He's in place of. That's a very important role. I didn't hang on the cross. Jesus Christ did. I'm not going to stand before the judgment throne of God to answer for my sins. Jesus Christ has already done that. When did he do that? At the cross. Now hath he in the end of the world put away sins by the sacrifice of himself. He is that substitute when it comes to anything to do with wrath, judgment, punishment, penalty, answering for sins, giving an account. Christ has done that. You can say, I stood there. I've answered for those things in the person of Jesus Christ. Oh, but you're such a hypocrite. Yeah, and so is everybody who goes to the grocery store. Right? You see people that claim they're on a diet and they're pulling stuff. They're hypocrites. But until you find fault with Jesus Christ, you ain't got nothing on me. Because heaven has nothing on me. Because they have nothing on Christ. It's a vicarious atonement. He's that perfect, perfect man. And because he's perfect, and because God's perfect, and because he demands satisfaction, we find that it required Christ's complete obedience, his active obedience, his passive obedience. He had to not slip up, but he also had to do all that was required. And that's why he's such a perfect sacrifice. You know, I'm going to tell you a little story. You know, I for years grew up in a Bible church, and it was right across the street from our house. I could look out my bedroom window and see the sign of the church lit up at night. It was across the street, and I could see it. I mean, I would walk over on Tuesday nights to the church events and play ball and sing songs and eat snacks and things of that nature, things that they'd have for high school kids. And I just remember that arena is what formed my thinking about a lot of early Christian doctrines and concepts. And I would hear little sayings like Jesus, at the cross, he made a redemption pool. It's a pool of redemption. And you can avail yourself of that pool. You can, you know, like Lazarus, get a tip of your finger in the water and cool yourself in the flames. It's a redemption pool. And so when years later God saved me, I thank the Lord for Irving Bible Church. They plant certain Bible basics in me. And they also planted some questions in my mind, which I think the Lord allowed to be there so that when I did come into salvation, I would try to argue with the Bible. But no, this is what the Bible teaches, and I could never find where the Bible taught that. In fact, it taught the opposite, and I was beginning to come into the Reformed faith, and I had no problem with it because I certainly could not claim at that time that it was me that reached up my hand and voted for Jesus because I was at the bottom of the dunghill, and it was God that saved me. But when I began reading about this concept of a specific atonement, of a limited atonement, there was one word I didn't like. I didn't like Christ's work on the cross being referred to as a payment for sins. I didn't like that. I was like, no, I even remember the book, they scratched it out. No, it's not a payment. Can anybody guess why I didn't like that word payment? Why would I not like the word payment? Any thoughts? Well, because if something's paid for, that means I didn't make the transaction. There was nothing involved on my part to close the deal. You've heard the illustration. Christ has written the check. He signed it. You just got to put your name on it. You just got to put your name in the two line, and then there you go. That's your ticket. And so that was the concept, that there was sort of an escrow account. And if you wanted to tap into that escrow account, all made by the blood of Christ, infinite value, holy Savior, Trinity, second person of the Godhead, they taught all that correctly, rightfully so. But when it came to the atonement, it was a universal atonement. And the only way they could make it universal was that the death of Christ on the cross couldn't be a fully transacted payment. It can't be that, because that leaves you out of the loop. Why would they want to put you in the loop? What would you have to do to close that deal in their line of thinking? What do you think was required?
One good work.
One good work. And what was that one good work?
Believe.
You have to believe. You got to believe. Now, I'm not saying we have to be unbelievers. I'm not saying unbelievers go to heaven. But what I am saying is that Jesus Christ fully paid for the sins of his people. He just did. There's nothing left. There's nothing left unpaid for. The transaction has been completed. So for whom did Christ die? The scriptures teaches that he completely paid 100% for the sins of all those whom he represented. It can't be any other way. There's really two ways you can look at this. He either paid for a he offers his payment. It's a redemption pool. He's written a bunch of checks that are just, you know, a blank check. I think we refer to it as he's written a blank check, and it's available for every single human being on the face of the planet that's ever lived throughout all time. But as Pastor points out, it's a very wide bridge, but it doesn't go all the way across because it doesn't pay for the sin of unbelief. That's the one sin keeping you between your God. Or Christ paid for 1,000% of all of my sins. And I say 1,000 because Christ's work so satisfies God that he wants to bring me into his family. He either pays for all of the sins of his people, and there's nothing left. The transaction has occurred. Payment has been made. But it's for specific people. And of course, if you have a theology that depends on something that you have to do, you have trouble with the latter. But if you have a theology that has respect to what the Bible says, you have a problem with the former. Because all throughout scriptures, God's work on the cross is listed as a payment that is complete. It's a done deal. It's in the past tense. And we'll look at some of those.
And if I have to put my name in, pay to the order of me, then the payment's made to me. And a payment made to me does not pay for sin.
Right. Yeah, there's all kinds of problems with those silly illustrations. So, frankly, you know, even the death of Christ on the cross is a bit of a paradox, to be honest. It's a little bit of a paradox. I'm not saying it is a contradiction. I'm saying it's an apparent one. Now, what do I mean by an apparent contradiction? Well, we have to ask, what did his death on the cross accomplish? What did it do? Because most people wind up in hell, don't they? A great many do. The Bible speaks about a remnant that are saved. And throughout scriptures, you find that there's a remnant, that there's a few. You know, many are called, but few are chosen. Lord, are there few that be saved? Jesus says, enter into the straight gate, for many will go in the broad road that leads to destruction. Jesus spoke a lot about this. There's just many places. You'd be hard-pressed to find a universalism in scriptures. So Christ's death on the cross is limited somehow, and if it's limited, in what sense is it limited? Surely Christ's blood is of infinite value, because frankly our sins are infinite. That's what Eliphaz the Temanite told Job, are not thine iniquities infinite? They are. They're just endless. Who can number up our iniquities? Who can number them up? Did Jesus shed his blood for millions of people who never become saved? If he did, that would make his death on the cross, for the most part, a huge failure. Consider this for a moment. Think of the laughter of the devil. Aha! You paid for the sins of Judas. Look at this. You did all this work. You came down in human flesh. He walked with you in your ministry. He had the power to cast out demons, and he did. And you died on the cross, and he was there at the Last Supper, and he dipped the sop with you. and you still lost him. Ha, ha, ha. I guess your work on the cross just didn't mean that much. Can you imagine? Can it be said of Christ that any effort, anything you put his hand to was, you know, mostly okay? You know, he had about 10% efficiency in that effort. It didn't deliver 100% punch. It just kind of was a glancing blow. It kind of... That's a blasphemous thought, and I pray, God, that I'm not even profaning the work of the cross, even describing it in such a way, because nothing about the work of Christ on the cross is described as anything but complete success, a resounding success, one that the angels say, glory, hallelujah, that they marvel and look at it and go, look at what he's wrought. Look at what God hath wrought. However, did he shed his blood for a chosen few? And some would say, well, that makes the gospel presentation rather disingenuous. Where you're going to school at, they might make that a point. In other words, is evangelism come unto me, but only if I've died for you? They would say that's a problem with your theology because it's disingenuous. It's not a true and honest invitation because he's only shed his blood for some, but, you know, come to me only if you're elect. And that's a legitimate question to ask, I suppose. So how do we rightly understand the atonement? What is the right way to handle it so that it impacts all these other doctrines, sanctification, redemption, righteousness, our glory, our inheritance, our adoption as sons, evangelism? How do we rightly understand this? Well, curiously enough, and this is the first verse in your handout, we have a statement from the Apostle Paul. It's in 1 Corinthians 15. I think it's one of the first creeds the church has ever had. Let me read it to you. It says, 1 Corinthians, we're in chapter 15, in the first verse. Moreover, brethren, I declare unto you the gospel which I preached unto you, which also ye received, and wherein you stand, by which also ye are saved, if you keep in memory that which I preached unto you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered unto you, here's the punchline, I delivered unto you, first of all, that which I also received. In other words, Paul received a tradition. There's a traditional statement he received. And he's going to deliver it back to them. So already, within the first 40 years of the church's existence, there was a confessional statement. And it started with this. Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures. And that's an important phrase. He uses that phrase a lot, if you're familiar with that opening portion of 1 Corinthians 15. According to the Scriptures. Christ's death on the cross was what? According to the Scriptures. His death was not some random design. It didn't just show up down here and negotiate a deal with the devil as to how to transact this and, okay, we'll try it this way. This wasn't something that, you know, his ministry was aimed to go a particular direction. Well, this is looking not too good here. I guess I'm going to have to go on a cross. No, it was according to the Scriptures. All that he came to do was to fulfill Scriptures. So if you want to understand something about Christ's death on the cross, it might be helpful to look at the Scriptures. Question, what Scriptures is Paul talking about when he writes this? You're at Corinth, you get this. What Scriptures is he talking about? The Old Testament, right? The bulk of the New Testament had not been written. He's talking about the Old Testament. And so that's what we're going to look at. It's according to the Scriptures. It's not according to church sound bites that I grew up with. It's not according to simple sayings. Christ wrote the check, just put your name in there. It's not according to that. It's according to Scriptures. And so what I want you to do is turn to Leviticus 16. We're going to walk our way through the first 22 verses rather quickly. It's according to the Scriptures. Because I think too many Christians' ignorance of these Old Testament ceremonies that deal with the atonement. Remember last week we looked at that word atonement. It shows up over 100 times, mostly in the Old Testament. We're ignorant of atonement because we don't know the Old Testament. And we get to the book of Levi and we go, we'll skip that because we don't do that anymore. Yeah, but it's an example. It's something that tells you about the atonement. All these phrases, atonement, sin offering, high priest, bearing iniquities, redemption, all of those are Old Testament concept. So that's where you want to start. Leviticus 16. We're going to look at this one where something that the high priest would do because Jesus Christ is our high priest. And you know, we're Gentiles. This isn't in our tradition. We're not ultimately just really very familiar with that. And so this high priest had a special job once a year, and this is describing that special job, because if anything, Christ's work on the cross was very special. So the first four verses of Leviticus 16, you can scan it there, basically says that this is the high priest, and the Lord speaking to Moses after the death of his two sons, because they offered strange fire. I'm kind of paraphrasing, going quickly. Verse 2, speak unto Aaron thy brother that he come not at all times in the holy place, within or inside or in front of the veil before the mercy seat upon the ark. I will appear in the cloud upon the mercy seat. Thus shall Aaron come in the holy place. He's got his offerings. He shall put on the holy linen coat. He shall have the linen breeches upon his flesh. He's going to have a linen mitre. These are holy garments. So the first thing is, it was a high priest. He had to bring a ram, a bull, and he had to have the right clothes. Step one, he had to have the right clothes. And I would take a little moment as an aside and say, when you come to church and to worship God, would you dress any differently if you were going to go, say, meet with a current or former president whom you respect dearly? Would you put on your lawn clothes, you know, or shorts, Pepsi t-shirt, neon orange hunting cap? Hey, Pops, how's it going? Would you dress like that for just an average, run-of-the-mill earthly king? Is that how you're going to present yourself to him? Why would you dress any differently before the King of Kings? I think God does care about clothing. I really think he does. And I marvel at those who, and I'm not picking on anybody here because I don't perceive that here today, but I marvel at those who come into worship, or worse yet, ministers who say, yeah, just come any old way, and they themselves have flip-flops. That's profaning the worship of God. That is making the appearance before God to be a common base thing. It's worshiping God is no different than going to go play tennis, or we're going to go watch a movie, or going to go grocery shopping. Worship's just the same as that. No, it's not. You have a bankrupt view of what worship is. You have a bankrupt view, and I can tell from the get-go, before I even set foot in your building, you're worshiping a different God. You got some little peanut God that you think doesn't deserve your best. Anyway, that's how, if God cared about how Aaron was dressed going in, how much more are we going to shame the name of the Son of God? Can you imagine Jesus saying, yes, here's the sons I brought in? Well, here's some reprobate. There's even a parable about that. How did you come in without a wedding garment? Yes, that's spiritual. But isn't that reflected in how you dress? I just don't get that from people. I really don't. I'm not saying rent a tux, folks, but I am saying. But I'd be impressed if somebody did, because that means they're taking worship seriously. Verse 5, Leviticus 16. He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel two kids of the goats for a sin offering and one ram for a burnt offering. All right. And it says it's for who? He shall take of the congregation of the children of Israel. So this is a representation for the congregation. The congregation is represented, the congregation meaning a lot of people, over 1,000, represented by two animals. Representation. Representation. Verses 6 through 7. You have the priest offering the bull for himself and for his house. Verse 6. Aaron shall offer his bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Make an atonement for himself and for his house. He's a sinner too. You know, this earthly minister was a sinner. He himself better have some kind of covering for himself before he goes in and represents another. That would bring him into a complete state, a picture of one who is wholly sanctified for the duty. Yes, Victoria?
Question. So when Job made intercession for his children, would that be a picture of him seeking atonement for them?
I believe it even says he offered offerings and sacrifices for his children in addition to praying. The two were linked together. But yeah, that's a good illustration. Job was serving long before, I believe, Moses' commandments came along. He was functioning as a priest to his house. Fathers, it's a good idea to pray for your household. You need to do that.
The church is often referred to as a house as well.
Absolutely.
And it's all ultimately a picture of Christ dying for those of his household.
Yes.
For his own family.
Yes, you know, the family of God, of whom the whole family of heaven is named. We continue in verse 11 that Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself, make atonement for himself and his house, and shall kill the bullock of the sin offering, which is for himself. Notice that underscoring. You have to have a sanctified, atoned for, righteous priest making this offering to represent the congregation. A little aside. Good example of representation here. America has a representative form of government. Ideally, if the populace understands what a representative form of government is, as opposed to the foolish Jews who said, give us a king, give us a king. Everybody wants a king. And when we have problems, we want to go run to the government. They need to change this. Quick, running to the federal government. They're not the solution to the problem. They have limited sources. Solve it on your end as closest to the metal as you can. But a representative is someone who is your representative. And just like the people do, where it's dress any old way you want, just be as lousy and slovenly looking. We pick the most slovenly looking leaders and slovenly thinking leaders and sloppy thinking people to be our representatives, as is the people, so are their leaders. Here you had a high quality representative. A high quality, higher quality. We're trying to go down into the dirt collectively as a nation, as opposed to what God does to bring us out of the pit. I'm just full of asides today, aren't I, Gabriel? I told you I needed prayer against that because I'm kind of rolling too long with that. I'm not even off my first page yet. All right, and then verses 8 to 10. This is beautiful language. Aaron shall cast lots upon the two goats, one lot for the Lord, the other lot for the scapegoat. Aaron shall bring the goat on which the Lord's lot fell and offer him for a sin offering. Yes, Jesus Christ drew that lot. Death would fall. But Christ multiplies his figures. We read on. But the goat on which the lot fell to be the scapegoat shall be presented alive before the Lord to make an atonement with him, to let him go for a scapegoat into the wilderness. Aaron shall bring the bullock of the sin offering, make atonement for himself and his house. Verse 12. Let's talk about this scapegoat here. So there's these two animals. One's a scapegoat. This is a phenomenal concept, folks, scapegoat. We even have it in our English vernacular. Oh, he's the scapegoat. You know, he's the stucky. He's going to be the one that's going to take the blame for all of this. That's kind of how we mean it. My boss used to say whenever he was doing things and he started to see that things are going south, you got to surround yourself with a lot of people. You don't want the finger just to be isolated you. It's like, well, the government bought into this, my boss bought into it, my engineers bought into it. We're all collectively, you know, that way you can't sink the whole thing. But if it's just one person made a decision, he has no backing from the Pentagon, no, he's the scapegoat, fire him. And I've seen it happen. Highly skilled, capable program managers, they didn't surround themselves, fired. Well, they're the scapegoat. They're in government, we fixed it. No, you just fired somebody.
Putin did.
Yeah. Right. All right. Verse 15 and 16. He shall kill the goat of the sin offering, which is for the people, bring his blood within the veil, and sprinkle it upon the mercy seat and before the mercy seat. He shall make an atonement for the holy place. Notice the sprinkling. Sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling. Moses sprinkled the book. Sprinkle the people. Sprinkling. There's a lot of sprinkling of blood. Sprinkling is a biblical concept. It's a biblical application. Notice the specific atonement here. The goat of the sin offering was to reconcile. Look at verse 20. And when he hath made an end of reconciling the holy place and the tabernacle and the congregation, the altar, he shall bring the live goat. So here he's reconciled. This sprinkling of the blood. Reconciled, brought them into alignment. God's law is like this. We were like this. It's just orthogonal, nothing in common. Reconciled, that's what the sprinkling of the blood did. The tabernacle and the altar. And all of those were considered defiled by God because it was in the midst of a bunch of defiled sinners. They all had to be washed and cleansed. And the scripture says, well, even the stars are not pure in thy sight. Our filth is so bad on this planet, we've even polluted the star system. That's how bad our stench rises. We have polluted the universe. Because out there is a reflection of light rays that continue to emanate and emanate and emanate throughout God's cosmic time clock that is recording every act and every deed, and it's still visible and will be visible for a long time, so even the stars are not pure in His sight. Because our sins just continue to echo through the universe, and they continue to go unabated. Wow. This is pretty bad. Then you go to 21 and 22. Of Leviticus 16. And Aaron shall lay both his hands upon the head of the live goat and confess over him, now watch it now, all the iniquities of the children of Israel. He doesn't say all the iniquities, children of Israel, the Hittites, and the Ammonites, and the Moabites. All the iniquities of the children of Israel. And all their transgressions, and all their sins, sins of omission, things they've done. Sins of commission, things they've done. Sins of omission, things they should have done but did not do. Putting them upon the head of the goat, and shall send him away by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness. And the goat shall bear upon him all their iniquities. Listen, this is the language of hell, folks. All their iniquities unto a land not inhabited. Oh, well, I don't believe in Jesus, but I'm just going to party with my friends in hell. Sorry, folks, there ain't no party down there, and you ain't going to have any friends. It's a land not inhabited. It's your own personal desert. And he shall let the goat go in the wilderness. In other words, the animal's just going to wander around and die. It's a horrific death. The wilderness. No support, no food, no water. There's nothing out there that goat can eat. And that was to atone for the sins. You look at that poor animal, you go, oh, this poor animal. The little ones, mommy, daddy, look at that nice goat. What are they doing with him? Oh, just so heartrending. That's what our sins are. They're heartrending. Because that's what God deserves to do to you. Lead you by the hand of a fit man into the wilderness and just let you go. Because you've defiled the holy place of God. And so, I want you to behold the beauty of the atonement. He lays his hands on the goat. What's that called?
Imputation.
It's still a goat. I mean, it's still a goat. The goat didn't spring out into leprosy, and you didn't all of a sudden have a face free of acne or whatever your issues, your hair is glowing again. No, it's an imputation. In other words, I'm going to reckon, I'm going to consider, I'm going to, accounting term, just put your debt against this account. And it's going to go to the account of the goat. I'm going to reckon you. That's an imputation. He's confessing all the iniquities. That's specific sins for specific people. Gentiles are not mentioned. And it's 100% of their sins. It doesn't say all iniquities except for the iniquity of unbelief. It doesn't say that, folks. It's just not there. Send him away. It's a picture of hell. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So say to them that stood nearby, bind him hand and foot and cast him into where? Outer darkness. There shall be weeping and wailing and gnashing of teeth. Send him away. Cast him out. He shall bear all their iniquities. Folks, that's a complete payment for specific sins. It's a complete payment. If he's bearing it, you know, that means they're gone. They're all taken away. You can't find them. They're dead out in the wilderness somewhere. It's God cast all iniquities in the depths of the sea as far as the east is from the west. You know the language. And then again in Leviticus 16, in the very last verse, that's God. By the way, God puts his summary statements at the end. So like if you read the first six or seven chapters of Leviticus, the summary statement is in that seventh chapter. There's a little block section. God puts his summaries at the end. You see the summary of it here in verse 34, the last verse of Leviticus 16. This shall be an everlasting statute unto you to make an atonement for the children of Israel for all their sins once a year. There it is. That's what he did. An atonement for all their sins once a year. And, oh, by the way, you would be right to say, well, Brother Vince, that's your interpretation of this. We have our theologians that say differently. That's your interpretation. Yeah, you can put that ace card on the table. I'm going to put a card that trumps that. We're going to turn now to Hebrews chapter 9. We'll look at God's commentary on this. Don't have to believe me. God himself makes a commentary on this. It's in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 12. In Hebrews 9, we read this. Speaking of Christ, that neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he'd entered in once into the holy place, having obtained, past tense, having obtained eternal redemption. Folks, that's a pretty big payment. Redemption is what? What's redemption? How do we use that in our common vernacular? Take it out of the religious. Have you ever seen the word redeem, redeeming, redemption? How would we use it in our common everyday language?
To pay off?
Yep. Have you ever, I mean, this is becoming even less and less common these days. Every now and then you might come across an old Coca-Cola or Pepsi bottle. And there's a little statement at the bottom. It says redemption value 5 cents. Now, what does that mean? For those of you old timers who know what drinking soda out of a Coke bottle, what did it mean? You could return the bottle and you get your nickel back. How cool is that? Right? You could get your nickel back. And so you'd haul back all these bottles and the Coke company would wash them out again and reuse them. I mean, we had recycling before recycling was cool. And it was with glass, not aluminum, which gives you Alzheimer's. But I'm digressing again. So that's how we use it. It's a payment. It's to buy it back. Somebody else purchased it, used it for someone, but I'm going to buy it back. So redemption is an even better picture than just a flat-out payment. The devil, through his right of conquest at the garden, purchased a people for himself. He bought them. He bought them, and he says, the scripture says, you've sold yourselves for naught. You've sold yourselves. You just sold yourself right into bondage and slavery, and you got zero for it. Boy, that was the worst, history's worst decision, number one. Adam in the garden. I have a book that has that title, History's 100 Worst Decisions. And that was actually the first one listed in the book. I was quite impressed that they did that. So, redemption. But notice this language here, folks. Obtained, past tense, not obtaining. Mm-hmm. Not made possible. He obtained it. Mrs. Ross, he actually bought it. He actually redeemed people for himself. And it wasn't a temporary, it was an eternal redemption, which means sins past, present, and future. That's an astounding thought. But they're all paid for. Skip down to verse 24. Hebrews 9, 24. For Christ is not entered into the holy places made with hands, which are figures of the true. That's what we've just been looking at in Leviticus 16. But into heaven itself. All of that was a picture of the work of redemption where Christ had to appear in heaven itself. Now to appear in the presence of God for us. That's why you don't stand before the judgment throne of God to give account for your sins. Christ has already appeared in the presence of God for us. He's already stood there. Nor yet that he should offer himself often. Christ didn't have to keep doing this because he obtained eternal redemption. He doesn't do it often. And he says, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, we just read about that. For then must he often have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now, once in the end of the world, hath he appeared, past tense, to put away sin. Put it away. It's gone. Heaven knows no record of it. By the sacrifice of himself. As it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many. Oh, it's many. Do I know who that many is? I don't know who that many is. Not only do they live in a time era that I don't live in and will not be able to see, but when God elects people, he knows the mark. I don't. People don't walk around with elect on their forehead. And God has commanded us to go into all the world and say, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. It's a qualified gospel call. Those who labor and are heavy laden. So God knows how to qualify his gospel commandment. God knows how to qualify his evangelical call. Why should we pollute it with God loves you and has a wonderful plan for your life? His wonderful plan for your life may be eternal damnation. I wouldn't want to deceive people with that. Why would I want to tell them that? Oh, God loves me. That's great. I love me too. I think I'll go rob a bank this afternoon. Why should he fear? Exhibit A. You have criminals running amok in our land. Of all places, the state of California, in my former town I lived in Escondido, California, the liberal city attorneys, prosecuting attorneys, DA's office, I guess you call them, district attorney's office, is begging the judge to take this one career criminal off the streets. He's been arrested like 5 or 6 times already. He's got a rap sheet that goes forever. But Californians, in their infinite stupidity, and I tell you, boy, there's many things in life I'm not sure I could say are infinite, but boy, whew, this is a doozy. The judge's hands are practically tied because he's going to have to release this guy because California voted in 2 laws that said you have to release a criminal if and only if, and I don't understand this thinking. I don't know who came up with this. It's trying to do, you know, justice reform, societal reform. You have to release him if and only if he's had prior felony convictions. Now, I'm still struggling to figure out why that makes any sense. And if you're twisting your head trying to figure it out, don't hurt your head, okay? I don't want you to hurt your head. Don't enter into the vice called California thinking for the moment because it'll really hurt your head. But the judge is like, the people passed a proposition that says they're tired of overpopulating jails with these, you know, with these poor, nice people just need a little helping hand. And the DA is begging them, you've got to get this guy off the streets. You got, and it's like, yeah, but they passed a proposition. He's got prior convictions and arrest. He was out already on this generous loan program, went and murdered and killed and stole and whatever again, and he just keeps going through the system. There's no payment. There's no restraint. Well, such is not the case with our God. It's eternal redemption, and it creates and it affects and it works an eternal change in the hearts of his people. It really does change them. It really, really does change them. So this is God's commentary on what you just read in Leviticus 16. And I would submit to you that's Exhibit A for a specific atonement. It's Exhibit A. Come unto me, all ye who labor and are heavy laden. If you're not laboring, if you're not heavy laden, if it's just a generous, wide open message, come as you are, you'll continue in sin that grace may abound. That promotes that kind of thinking. So no, I don't waffle on this business of the atonement. It is a particular atonement. I like the word particular because the scriptures doesn't even describe the atonement as limited. But we'll talk a little bit more about that. Christ really saved to the uttermost everyone for whom he laid down his life. Look at this language now back at your handout. We're in Luke 19:10. Christ really saves to the uttermost. And I like that phrase, uttermost. It's like you can't go any further. The last part of the branch. He says, the Son of Man has come to seek and to save that which is lost. That's the purpose of Jesus coming here. He came to seek, and he came to save. Question, did he fail? Did he mess up? Did he actually not save that which was lost? You see, the problem is most people aren't lost. Ask them, are you lost? Are you convinced beyond a shadow of a doubt that your direction in life is backwards, that your moral GPS inside of you is lost? Just ask somebody. They're going to say, absolutely not. I know exactly where I'm going. I'm doing the right thing. They're not lost. Jesus said, I'm come to seek and to save that which is lost. He looks upon earth and says, if I see anyone who says, I perverted that which was right and it profited me not, that's whom God's looking for. Somebody who's genuinely lost. A lost person is hard to find. Romans 5:10. Some of you are English majors. Some of you are English teachers. There's 2 little words that appear at the end of these verbs, participles. I don't know what you want to call them, but I'll emphasize them for you. And that little ed means past tense, meaning it's a done deal. Romans 5:10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God. Question, is there any reconciliation left? Answer, no, because we were reconciled. When did that happen? 2,000 years ago on the cross. It didn't happen when you closed the deal with Jesus. It didn't happen when you signed your decision card. It didn't happen when you walked the aisle. You were reconciled to God at the cross. That's when that happened. By the death of His Son, not by your act of faith, not by your walk, not by getting wet. You went down a dry center and you came up a wet center. There was no change in the water. Much more being reconciled. Again, past tense, we shall be saved, past tense, by His life. So I'm seeing a completed action at the cross. I'm seeing actual payment being made. I'm seeing actual reconciliation occurring at that cross. Does that mean I was born a saved person? No. It means that in time, God will reveal His Son in you, to reveal Christ in me, the Apostle Paul spoke about. There would come a time when conversion would occur. There will come a time when the new birth happens. There will come a time when God the Holy Spirit, at His time and place and choosing, always through the ministry of the Word, never apart from the preaching of the gospel and the effect of God's Word, it can come from a little 2-year-old. Oh, that the prophet would see. Oh, that my master would see the prophet that's in Israel. For then he would heal Naaman of his leprosy. That little Jewish maid girl that was rested, that was taken away from her home. That one word of prophecy saved that Naaman the Syrian. I don't know if she was 2. She had to be old enough to say that. 2 Corinthians 5:21. For He, God, hath made, past tense, Him, Christ, to be sin for us. God made Him that way. Who knew no sin, speaking of Christ, that we might be made, past tense, the righteousness of God, where? In Him. That's all past tense language. This is nothing awaiting in the future. And the problem that works religion has with it is they don't have any place to shoehorn something to do in here. They can't find a place to shove something in because your salvation by God's design says, oh, no, 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 no. You ain't got any part in this. You can't affect any positive change here. This is totally out of your hands. I and I alone am strong and mighty to save. My arm brought forth salvation, not yours. Look, lo, now the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. Now, lest he put forth his hand and take and eat from the tree of life and live forever, therefore the Lord God cast the man out of the garden. God says, oh no, don't you let him put his polluted hand up to that tree and live. Because he'll say, look it, I wrought salvation without you. And the devil's errors will creep all into heaven. Cast the man out of the garden, lest he put forth his hand. God saw that real early and cut it short. Galatians 1:4, who gave himself for his sins that he might deliver us from this present evil world. It's not my decision. Ephesians 1:7, in whom we have redemption through what? Through my decision. We have redemption through my baptism. We have redemption through my confirmation. You don't find those words in there, folks. We have redemption through His blood. What's redemption? It's a payment. Who made the payment? God did. Who accepted the payment? God the Father. It's a done deal, according to the riches of His grace. I'm running out of time here, but I do want to wrap it up. You can look at the end, these four sections, Jesus Christ laying down His life for His people, laying down His life for His sheep, laying down His life for the church, laying down His life for the elect. And I would submit to you that all men limit the atonement. Everyone does. Everyone does. Some limit the scope. Others limit the extent, meaning the recipients. And that's where the Scriptures places it. Because I cannot limit the scope of what Christ did. He paid for all their iniquities. A-L-L, all their iniquities. And it's a past deal. It's occurred. There's nothing further to be paid for. So Christ's death paid for every single sin of every single spiritual Jew, because you have that language in the New Testament. Uncircumcised in heart by the Holy Spirit. The sins of the world, meaning Jews and Gentiles. And this is a key phrase, and it's the last one for you to fill out in your little handout. He died for the sins of all men without distinction, not all men without exception. God doesn't distinguish anymore between Jew or Gentile. It's all without distinction. He talks about the world. He's talking about Jews, Gentiles, Kenya, Africa, Nairobi, Malaysia, Indonesia, Australia, even as far away as Ukraine. Great day. Can there be anything further from the ends of the earth than that? Yes, the gospel reaches even to that. And so we close on that, and I hope it was instructive to you. And I'm a little over my time. Pastor, would you close us in prayer?
Gracious Father, how good and how gracious, how merciful were you to send your son to atone for any of us, Lord, for none of us deserve to be paid for, to have our sins remitted. Our Father, we thank you that the atonement of Christ has accomplished everything it was designed to do, and that all, indeed, that the Father giveth to him shall come to him. And Lord, the presentation of the gospel is not insincere, but it is not extended to everyone. Father, we thank you for these truths. I thank you for the very clear and edifying exposition of them this morning. Lord, bless your truth to our hearts. Father, now prepare us for the worship service, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen.